the exodus this morning is small. It seems that virtually all of our families with children are off on summer vacation somewhere. So we've got them east, west, and north, I think, right now. From Pennsylvania or New Jersey all the way to Yellowstone. So if you're wondering where the kids are, that's where they are. Well, a couple of Sundays ago, four, I guess it was, we spoke about a godly woman on Mother's Day. And I told the guys that they weren't off the hook, they would get it today, and so you shall. What is a godly man? Well, a godly man is not a fan of Jesus. He is a follower of Jesus. He serves his Lord and he serves his Savior willingly and joyfully. Such a man commits himself, and as a result of that commitment, he lives his temporal earthly life with a view to the eternal heavenly life to come. Jesus gave us, gave us an example from God's own mouth of one particular description of a man this morning when he read from Micah 6:8. Let me just read verse 8 again. He has told you, O man, what is good. This was after Micah said, should I offer up all these offerings? Should I do all these deeds and sacrifices to make you happy? Micah 6:8 says, no, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Justice means doing what is right in God's sight. Boy, that's an important distinction. Not necessarily what's right in man's sight. Justice, the way God speaks about it, is what's doing what's right in his sight. In the Hebrew word, translated kindness, actually means that a man who is good in God's eyes is a man who loves mercy. In fact, depending on your translation, that will either say kindness or mercy. That's one of those Hebrew words that could be translated either way. A man who loves mercy is described as a godly man. A man who walks in those things is not someone who does what's right every once in a while when the time seems right or when it's convenient or when somebody's watching, but a man who does what is right all the time, even when nobody's watching. A man who lives a consistent lifestyle, and it's ongoing. Now, what's humility? What's humility if it isn't the absence of pride? So how can you know if you are godly? Well, you can know you are if you know what is right and then strive to do it. You can know it if you love mercy and dispense kindness. You can know it if you're genuinely humble before God and man. The Lord says those things are good. That's what he requires of you. So, because of that, the godly man walks a life that is upstream. He walks against the flow of the world and its systems. That's just what you do. If you become those things and do those things, you are walking against the flow, aren't you? You know that. You know you're able to walk against the flow because you have the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. Without that, you can't. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He can do nothing without Christ. He knew that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So we believe God's word when it says that godly men are just, righteous, merciful, and humble. And we believe God's word when he tells us that without him we can't do any of those things. We can't be any of those things. But justice, righteousness, mercy, humility, those things are seldom embraced by men today, aren't they? Those things are often looked upon as less than, manly. Just a few generations ago, manliness was defined, or personified maybe, by men like General George Patton, right? Men like Babe Ruth, John Wayne, and heavyweight champion of the world, Rocky Marciano. They were men, right? That's the way it was personified then. But in these last decades, the popular culture's ideas of manliness have dramatically changed. Dramatically changed. Today's idea of manliness is found in the likes of, Tom Cruise, Leonardo DiCaprio, Tiger Woods, and Bill Clinton. Right? I'll leave it to you to argue the merits of their manliness. But when was it that Sean Connery morphed into Justin Bieber? I don't know when that happened. But I can tell you one thing. I can tell you one thing. Being righteous, merciful, and humble would not rank high on the list of attributes of any of those men I just mentioned. Those are not qualities that any of them would like to present to the world. If there was any real godliness, or is any real godliness, in any of the private lives of those men I've mentioned, it certainly hasn't shown itself in their public lives, has it? Publicly, at least, they all project an image of fearlessness, strength, power, and pride. It's unlikely any of them would see the connection between manliness and mercy. It's unlikely they would see the connection between manliness and humility, or the connection between manliness and godliness, or the connection between manliness and fearfulness of any kind. These popular heroes tend to see themselves as many others see them. Real men, afraid of nothing. But the Bible sees things differently. The Bible presents an unbreakable bond between manliness, godliness, and fear. Fear. When those traits are fully united in the believer, there are blessings that the world cannot give. Turn to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. While you're doing that, just think about how often manliness and fear are connected in this world. They just don't go together. Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, look, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Does that go against the grain of everything in this culture, in our world today? It's important we define a few terms here in verse 4 of Psalm 128. First, blessed simply means happy. It means happy. But God's blessings do far more than provide happiness. Because happiness is really nothing more than an emotion. It's a feeling that comes and goes as quickly as our circumstances change. I mean, those circumstances change how many times every day? By the biblical definition of the term, you can be happy and unhappy 28 times a day. That's just the way what the word literally means. But God's blessings have a power to fill us with a supernatural joy that the world can neither give nor take away. You can be happy or unhappy, but the joy of Christ supersedes that. When you're happy in the joy of Christ, that's nice. When you are sad in the joy of Christ, that's not a contradiction. That's okay. When you're unhappy in the joy of Christ, you're still joyful. The world can't change that. Circumstances can't change that. What circumstance can take your salvation from you? That's the key. That's the bottom line. For the Christian, our circumstances may well affect our happiness in the world, but they have no effect whatsoever on our joy as a Christian. Second, for the Christian, being fearful of God does not equate with being afraid of God. Let me say it again. For the Christian, being fearful of God does not equate to being afraid of God. For a Christian, the fear of God is best described as reverence or holy awe. No one whom God has saved needs to be scared of him at all. What would you be scared of if you can't lose your salvation? And you cannot if you are truly saved. What is there to be afraid of? In fact, in Luke 12, Jesus talks about that. He says, don't be afraid of men. They can't do anything to you. Not eternally. God's promises to all of his children confirm his faithfulness to you and remove all doubt. Listen to Deuteronomy 31:6. These are Moses' words to Israel before they cross into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, whatever them is, other people, other nations, circumstances. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Psalm 118:6, almost a precursor to what Jesus says in Luke 12. If the Lord is for me, I will not fear. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. That may be a verse you want to mark somewhere. You can turn to every now and again. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Rhetorical question, isn't it? Well, after he kills you, what can he do? You are out of his reach then, are you not? So the fear of death, punishment, and destruction in hell is not an issue for God's people. A godly man is not to be afraid of any of those things. But a godly man certainly reveres God and stands in awe of him. And that's the sense in which we are to fear him. It is in that fear that we determine how we live our daily lives. Right? That's what determines how you live. It's that fear which causes us to fall on our knees and offer up true and God-honoring worship. It's that fear which causes us to surrender ourselves, to turn ourselves over to him. And it's only in that fear that you can find any real joy and true godliness. So my premise this morning can be summarized in just a few words. A godly man is a fearful man. And the world says, what? A godly man is a fearful man. John Murray, some of you may be familiar with, was a Scottish theologian, Presbyterian theologian, who said this. In fact, he built an entire teaching around it. The fear of God is the soul of godliness, he said. The fear of God is the heart, the soul of godliness. Murray argued that everything worthwhile, begins with the fear of God. If you don't start there, you're going nowhere, spiritually. That's where it begins. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear, don't they? You're in Psalm 128. Just turn a few pages to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. I love this verse. In so few words, it says so much. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, we don't educate ourselves. We don't go to college and get PhDs and deepen our knowledge of the world in order to come to the point where we begin to learn the fear of God. That's not where you find it. You can increase your IQ 40 points and you still won't fear God. In fact, in some ways it might be better if it went down. That has nothing to do with your fear of God. That's not where you learn it. Solomon is telling us that unless and until we learn the fear of the Lord, we will never learn anything of eternal value. Nothing. Then he goes on to say that those who do not know the Lord are fools. Fools. And only a fool has no fear of God. But those who know the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 says, implies, they are wise. Well, it implies it, granted. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Solomon opened by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Look what he says in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Isn't it interesting that he defines knowledge in verse 7 of chapter 1 by using the word wisdom? And in verse 10 of Proverbs 9, he defines wisdom by talking about the knowledge of God. See how the two go together? How they're inseparable? Until we know and understand and acknowledge who God is, and until we develop a reverential awe, fear of Him, we will neither be knowledgeable nor wise, no matter how many degrees we have hanging off our belts. We may know the ways of the world, but I read somewhere the world's passing away. Right? The world is passing away, and the knowledge and the wisdom of this world is passing away with it. It's only when we fear God that true knowledge and genuine wisdom can begin. Can begin. You see, in spiritual and in eternal terms, the day you come to saving faith is the day you begin to figure things out. And if you live 100 years after you come to saving faith, you're still beginning to figure it out. How's that for your pride? Does that straighten you out a little bit, those of us who think we know something? What do we know other than what God has revealed to us? The answer is nothing. Nothing of eternal value. In the Apostle Paul's great doctrinal statement, his letter to the Romans, the church at Rome, he describes the condition of unregenerate men. Turn to Romans chapter 3, very familiar passage. But we just saw in Proverbs that knowledge and wisdom were the beginning of knowing God. And that comes from fear of God. But the unregenerate have no fear of God. Paul describes them for us. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. Again, it's a familiar passage. But recognize this is the lost, their condition. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And verse 18 sums it up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There you go. They do not fear God. The lost do not fear God. Many of the men who are lost will tell you, I ain't afraid of nothing. And you know what? In some respects, they're right. In some respects, they're right, because their eyes have not been opened to what they should fear. They do not fear God. In these 9 short verses in Romans, Paul has identified and defined godlessness. Not godliness, godlessness. You want to know who's godless? We just read about them. Romans 3, 8 through 18. Or 3 through 18. 10 through 18. I got it right. Romans 3, 10 through 18. There's godlessness on full display. Could it be any clearer than that? But the godly man does fear God. Now, do you sometimes question your salvation? Of course you do. Do you sometimes wonder, am I truly saved? Sure you do. Sure you do. Let me answer that question with a question. Do you fear God? Guys? And women too, but guys primarily. It's okay in our culture for women to be afraid of things, right? That's acceptable. Guys, do you fear God? If you fear God by way of reverence and awe, even though your faith is sometimes weak, if you fear Him, then you are answering the question. Do you fear God? Yes. Well, then let that answer affirm your faith. Let that answer affirm your faith. Genuine fear of God is proof. It's proof that you have begun your journey, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, if you fear God. It's proof that you've begun that journey. Listen, guys, a genuine fear of God tells you you have nothing to be afraid of. And the world again says, what? A genuine fear of God tells you you have nothing to be afraid of. Consider how that fear has blessed God's people. What about Job? What about Job? Job could never have endured all that he went through were it not for his fear of God. Satan said that if God would bring pain and trouble and hardship down upon Job, Job would curse God to his face. Job 1:11 says that. But what did God say? Seems that God knew Job better than Satan did. What did God say? Job 2:3. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan said, I didn't get this from the Bible, but you get the idea. Satan said, "Oh yeah?" And then he turned himself loose, up to a point, on Job. He set out to destroy Job and to prove God wrong. I think Satan's far more interested in proving God wrong than he wasn't destroying Job. He didn't give a hoot about Job. He wanted to destroy the testimony. He wanted to prove God, you're wrong. But how did Job emerge on the other side of his trials? How did he come out? Well, in the next 40 chapters, Job goes through it. And at the end of Job's ordeal, Job 42:2, after God spoke with him, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've learned that. It's been a rough 40 miles of bad road. It's been tough. But I've learned it. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." In the end, Job recognized that complaining and questioning God was futile. It was a waste of time. In the process, he learned humility. He learned humility. And with that humility, he finally saw God for who he was, for who he is. And Job said this, Job 42, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I get it. Now I find it. You have finally shown me yourself." And in the next verse, what does he do? "Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I fall on my face before you because I finally know who you are." That's fear. That's fear. Reverence and holy awe. Job feared God 40 chapters earlier, to some degree at least. God said so. But now his fear has been perfected. Now it's been perfected. His character has been solidified. His faith has been increased. And if you finish the rest of Job, the rest of that chapter 42, you will see that at that point, once Job was completely broken, God restores everything to him. Everything. It all comes back that had been taken away. You see, it's the fear of the Lord that drives us to obedience. Let me give you two New Testament examples of the blessings that come from obedience. For one, a godly man will not defraud his employer because he fears God more than the boss. Paul speaks to this directly. He uses the example of slaves, but the principle applies to virtually anyone who works for or submits himself to someone else. Who would that be? Doesn't every one of us work for or submit ourselves to someone? You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Paul is giving this instruction, this broad principle. He's giving it to slaves, so don't focus on the slave. Focus on the principle. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, not to look good, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's why you do your job and do it well. Of course you do it for the paycheck. I get that. Of course you do it so you don't get fired. Of course. But you do it. Your inner motivation is not for him. It's for God. Paul goes on, verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You get your paycheck from the guy, from the man, right? But you get your reward from Christ. What was it Micah 6:8 said? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Godly men are just, kind, and humble. And godly men fear the Lord. And as a result of that fear, they obey him. And as a result of that obedience, he blesses them. Here's another example of the blessings that come from obedience. A godly man is one who separates himself from the world. Oh boy, is that ever a problem with most of us, isn't it? A godly man is one who separates himself from the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're in Romans. Just go through 1 Corinthians to 2. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is warning us against making... Well, I'll wait till you're there because I want you to... Hear this. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. What Paul is doing here is warning us about making binding agreements or alliances with unbelievers. He says there is one primary reason that we should not enter into such things. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. And as I read this, see if it comes across to you as a suggestion or a command. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial's an Old Testament Hebrew word for Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you go back into those verses and take the things out that in the order in which the Holy Spirit gave them to Paul, it's this: righteousness, light, Christ, and the true church of God have nothing in common with lawlessness, darkness, Satan, and the false church. Right? What do you have in common? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nothing, 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 and nothing. We have nothing in common with them. In verse 14, go back and take a look at that. He opens it with that command, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What's he talking about? Does that mean you can't go to the cleaners and pick up your suit from an unbeliever? No, 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 no. That's not it at all. He's talking about the fact that we are to have nothing, we're not to bind ourselves to them. It's understood that you can't live in this world without contact with other people. It's understood. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. You can't stop talking to the world. You can't stop dealing with the world. In fact, Paul even says it. If you were to do that, you'd have to leave this world. So clearly that's not what he's talking about. He isn't talking about our daily exchanges and our peripheral contacts with unbelieving friends or neighbors or employees or extended family members. That's not it at all. What he's talking about is intimate or close personal relationships. For example, marriage is one. Marriage is one. Business partnerships are one. Spiritual endeavors are one. What's a spiritual endeavor? Well, let's say 12 people get together and the Lord leads them to start a church. It would be a good idea if all 12 were Christians, wouldn't it? What happens if 6 are Christians and 6 just want to get on the bandwagon for a good time? Is it a good time? I don't know. Why? Does that work? That's what Paul is talking about. Spiritual endeavors. Do not bind yourself together in those kinds of things. Marriages, business partnerships, spiritual endeavors. The whole point is that nothing in common is enjoyed by these people that would do that. You have nothing in common with unbelief. And if you join yourself to an unbeliever, one of the example scripture uses is like, but you get the idea. Be like taking a wagon and hooking an ox to one end and then hooking an ox to the other end and cracking the whip and saying, go guys. What happens? Well, if they're really strong and it's a crummy wagon, they'll break the wagon in half going in two different directions, right? That's the picture. That's the picture. Those two oxen have nothing in common. I was going to say oxes. They're oxen, aren't they, when there's two? Those two oxen have nothing in common. One's going north and one's going south. They're not going to work together. That's the point of the passage. What's God's remedy for this? God has a remedy for this. What is it? Well, look at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. His remedy is really easy. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And if you do that, he goes on to say, then I will welcome you. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, is that a passage that anybody has a really hard time understanding once you've defined what bound together means? See, that's the key. Understand what bound together is. Once you get that, the rest of the passage is pretty clear, isn't it? Now, it is clear from other scripture that we are not to divorce an unbelieving spouse simply because they do not know Christ. And if you want to see that, you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. It's very clear. If you're married to an unbelieving spouse, 2 Corinthians 6 does not tell you to dissolve the marriage. But it's not quite so clear as to what we are to do about business partnerships and other close alliances that we may already be in. What do we do with those? Now, there are two extreme schools of thought on this. And I say extreme, not that the people necessarily are extremists, but that question, what do you do about business partnerships and other alliances that already exist? Well, one view, one side says the answer is easy. You dissolve the partnership as soon as possible. You get out. Okay. The other side says, no. God has called you in the condition you are in, so it's all right for you to stay in it. Those are the two extremes. Either you run, you get out, you flee, you break the partnership, or you just stay there because that's where God called you. You got saved there. Personally, I think both answers are a little too simplistic. I don't think it's quite that easy. Since there is such a wide variety of agreements, and since no two business partners are in exactly the same relationship as any other two, much prayer and wisdom is called for. Much prayer and wisdom is called for. Are you a godly person? Godly man? Well, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom you're going to need to figure out what to do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, Christ, is understanding. What do you do about something like that, that already exists, that you're already in? There's no easy answer. Or maybe there is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's no doubt that the principle taught in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 can be applied to business and marriage partnerships. But in context, and this is always the big issue, in context, backing up and looking before 2 Corinthians 6 and on afterwards, what's Paul really talking about? What's the big picture he's talking about here? The primary point that he's making has to do with spiritual relationships. Spiritual relationships. When people come to saving faith in Christ, they are to break their former ties with false doctrine and false religion. That's the big picture here in 6:4. Yes, you can apply the principle to business. You can apply it to marriage, yes. But the big issue is you've come to saving faith. Who are you bound together with now, spiritually? Again, since they no longer have anything in common with unbelief, since these new believers no longer have anything in common with unbelief, why, and this is just logic, forget the scripture for a moment, if you have nothing in common with someone or something, why stay there? Why would you do that? Why would you continue to keep yourself bound together with that or with them? Like, you know, that's the question. That's what's being put forth here. Why would you do that? The problem is that many people stay in churches that they shouldn't stay in. They simply do. Over the years, I have known many professing Christians, and I'll bet you have too, who stay in churches that do not preach the gospel, that do not teach the word of God, and that in some cases don't even acknowledge the deity of Christ. But they stay. They have reasons for staying. Family, friends, traditions, personal comfort, etc. And the best one of all, and I know about this one because I used to think it, and I tried it, I can stay and help them fix it. No, you can't. There may be some rare occasion here and there where that has happened, but it's not common. It's not common. Besides, if I can stay and help them fix it, does that sound like just a smidge of pride there? You're on the wrong end of an ox cart going in that direction. Family, friends, traditions, personal comfort, all those things are maybe valid to the individual, but they're not valid in God's sight. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's the principle of this passage. Again, look back at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the church, the true church, with the false church? What do they agree on? They both have steeples? What is the agreement? There is none. We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit lives in you, right, as a Christian? You have nothing in common with those who do not. Again, I'm not saying you don't live your life in contact with those people. Of course you do. But you no longer have a spiritual bond with them. The hard fact is that if godliness is dependent upon obedience and the fear of the Lord, then this is an area where countless professing Christians are in open rebellion against God's revealed truth. Have you been saved? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you fear God? Are you in a church that teaches untruth? What can I say? Obviously, you're not, but you know what I'm saying. You see the point? You see the real underlying issue here? Just as Christians are called to lay aside their sinful habits and their forms of idolatry, so too are they called to separate themselves from unbelieving churches. This is of critical importance today. It's critically important today because of the proliferation of false teachers and the proliferation of false doctrine and churches that have softened or even shunned the truth in order to make themselves more appealing to a lost world. But I read somewhere the gospel's an offense. The gospel is an offense. Of course the lost don't want to hear that they are sinners. Of course the lost don't want to be told they're going to hell. Of course not. Who wants to hear that? Unless the Holy Spirit has prepared them to hear the gospel. There's no doubt that leaving a church can be one of the most difficult and painful decisions a person will ever make. There's no doubt about that. But God promises that all who submit to Him in this way will be rewarded. Now, you're still in 2 Corinthians 6, 18, correct? That's the last verse of the chapter. Look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, in other words, having obeyed me in this, God says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting our holiness in what? Look at it. In the fear of God. You run from bonds with unbelief. Why? Well, it'll perfect your holiness. And you do it because you fear God. You're not afraid of Him, but you fear Him. And if you do, you will be blessed. Well, we've seen that a godly man is one who fears the Lord and submits himself to all lawful authority. When he does so, God blesses him. And we've seen that a godly man is one who obeys the Lord in regard to his personal relationships and his alliances with others. And when he does so, God blesses him. I think you can readily see how these blessings of God are directly tied to your fear of God. Let me repeat again what John Murray, the Scottish theologian, said. Quote, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Unquote. If there's no fear, there's no godliness. Wow. You see, the problem today is that so much preaching and so much teaching focuses solely on God's love. Solely on His love. He loves us and we love Him. Yes. And so, then, 2 plus 2 equals 8. There's a leap made from there. And that leap is this. Since he loves us and we love him, there's really no need to fear God at all. There's no need to fear God at all. God is love, to be sure, absolutely. But the question has to be asked, what else is he? What else is he? What about his holiness? What about his omnipotence, all-powerful? What about his omniscience, all-knowing? What about that? What about his omnipresence? You can't get away from him. What about that? What about his sovereignty in the affairs of men? What about that? And what about the wrath to come? What about that? In other words, what about the sum and substance of everything God is? God is love. There's no need to fear him. What about everything else that God is? You know, every one of God's attributes are absolute and complete. You can't add to any one of them. You can't add to his love. And you can't add to his wrath either. You ever think about that? When you look at God and decide whether or not you're going to obey him, you have to look at him for the sum and substance of everything he is. God is love, yes, but he's much more. Much more. Unless all of God's attributes are held up for us to be awed by and for us to marvel at, we begin to see God as little more than kind of a bigger version of ourselves. We all love, right? And we begin to see him as nothing more than a bigger version of ourselves. God likes what we like in this view. God is pleased when we are pleased in this view. God is happy when we're happy. You see where this goes? Eventually, we make for ourselves a God we don't need to fear at all. We create a God who barely resembles the God of the Bible. We create a God the God of the Bible doesn't know. But such a God is really easy to love, isn't he? Such a God is, why would I be afraid of that? Why would I have any fear of that kind of a God? No problem. He's just us. But how can you love the God of the Bible when you're admonished to fear him? The point of all of this is you can't love the God of the Bible unless you do fear him. Real and true fear of God is what causes us to love him. Listen to what he said to his chosen nation, Israel. Similar to what Micah said, but a little different. Deuteronomy 10:12. Don't turn there. Just listen. God speaking to them after he has given them all that he has given. He says this: "And now, Israel, what does your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him?" God has no problem tying fear and love together, does he? "And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." The last three words there in Deuteronomy 10:13, for your good. God's call to the Israelites to commit themselves to him, to humble themselves before him, to obey him, to serve him, to love him, and yes, to fear him, is for one reason. Other than the glory of God, obviously. The reason for us is for our good. See, the answer comes into view when you understand that you were hopelessly and helplessly lost. The answer to the question, how can I love a God I'm supposed to fear? It comes into view, the answer does, when you recognized that you were hopelessly, helplessly lost in your sin and under the penalty of eternal condemnation. The old-timers said damnation, right? When you came to realize that, that's when you were beginning to get to the point where you could love God. That answer, how can I love a God whom I'm to fear, becomes crystal clear when you understand that the same God has provided for your salvation. That he is the one who has sent his son to lay down his life for you. See, you can love a God you fear like that. You can love him even though you fear him. He's had mercy on you. He's taken your sin upon himself because he loves you that much. So the question, how can you love a God like that? No, the question really is, how can you not love a God like that? How can you not? How can you not? But he's holy, and he hates sin. And whether they are consciously aware of it or not, and many are not, I think some are, but whether they are consciously aware of it or not, the fact is that unregenerate sinners have no hope. They are still under condemnation. And unless they repent, the day will come when fear won't be an issue for them. Terror will be an issue for them. Terror. But the Christian's fear, godly fear, has nothing to do with the terror of condemnation. It's not on the table. It's not there. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans has been called the pinnacle of the New Testament. Romans 8, the middle of the book, has been called the pinnacle of Romans. For believers, Romans 8 starts with the promise of no condemnation. Romans 8, 1. Paul has spent seven chapters building up to this point. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a summary of the first seven chapters. Now go to the end of Romans 8. Between Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:38, the chapter tells us that we have been foreknown by God. He knew us before time began. It tells us that he predestined us. It tells us he called us, he justified us, he sanctified us, and he will glorify us. And that gets you to Romans 8:38. And now there's no condemnation in the beginning of the chapter, and here in Romans 8:38 and 39, there's the promise of no separation. Romans 8:38 and 39, I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities, that would be demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, in other words, anything, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how do you get to that point? You get to that point by fearing God. Godly fear brings you to that point. Well, the fear of God and the love of God are two aspects of our response to him. And when they're both working together in our hearts as God intends, true godliness is the inevitable result. It's the inevitable result. We're going to close with this passage. Turn back to Psalm 19 and we'll close. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. For the godly, this makes sense. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. What a fascinating statement. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. Great reward. So, gentlemen, be in awe of the Lord. Revere the Lord, honor the Lord, love the Lord, and fear the Lord. If you do these things, you will be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly employee, a godly friend, and a godly man, and your reward will be great. Father, your word cuts right to the quick. It always does. You've said it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and boy, you aren't kidding. It gets right to the heart of the matter. And Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to it. Thank you for allowing your Spirit to teach it and to reach into the hearts of everyone here, to hear it more than just hear it go past, but to let it sink in. To see these truths, Lord, are a gift from you. To understand you is a gift from you. The world doesn't understand you. Doesn't understand us, but that's not a problem. The fact is it doesn't understand you because you have not opened its eyes. But Father, you have blessed us. You have opened our spiritual eyes and you have allowed us to see truth. Help us to be godly men. Help us to walk in a manner of lifestyle that proves not only to each other, to others I should say, but to ourselves that we are truly saved. Thank you for this day, and again, Lord, thank you for our fathers. And we pray that you would bless them all in Jesus' name. Amen.